Hello, everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfy God podcast. What we're looking at right now in Romans, and I want to get right into it because there's a lot I want to cover, and I'm not really sure I can get to all of it, but there's a few things I want to touch on in this second chapter. I'm not going to go back into the first chapter and take the time to reiterate the things that we looked at there, because the previous episode dealing with the inexcusable man deals with that pretty in depth, not exhaustively, of course, but in enough depth and enough detail. I think it was helpful. It was helpful for me, and it's the Lord's even expanded on it since then. So down the line, we'll touch on some other things regarding that chapter. But I want to begin looking at chapter 2, because this chapter, while I think more obvious than the first chapter, is this chapter is taking the other aspect. Remember, in the last class, we did say that I think it's when you read Paul's letters, and I mean the plurality of his letters, when he's dealing with this very thing, the Jew or the Gentile, in many cases, he will take the same statements, speaking of idolatry, fornications, adultery, uncleanness, variance, hatred, witchcraft, wrath, seditions, heresies, envyings, and drunkenness, and all of those things. He will take those and he will apply them to both aspects of humanity, both of the accepted, this is humanly accepted, and of course God ordered, but accepted sects of humanity. But what he's doing in both of those things is showing the commonality of the internal state. Whatever the external distinction may be, whatever credence that gives, it does not eliminate the fact that Jew or Gentile share, they both share a common corruption, a shared defilement that is internal. Whatever the external things you can point to, there is that shared defilement, that shared corruption. And Paul points that out, so much so that there's places where you read it and you're like, I'm not sure. There is a kind of a question to who he's actually addressing, and I believe that is purposefully done and masterfully done by Paul, presenting to us that there is truly no difference between the two. Man's nature, as I said the last time, man's nature universally contains the seed, the source of all evil, because he is born of the seed of Adam, a corrupt seed. So he proceeds on now in this second chapter to address the other segment of humanity who actually believe, because they have the benefit, the advantage. And this would take you to chapter 3 of saying, what is the advantage? But they do have what is an agreeable advantage, a benefit of having a divine law giving to them that prescribes the commandments and ordinances and requirements of God, but only in picture. And that's the point. It could go no further, even in their zealous practice, than the surface. It could do nothing more than work on the externality of humanity, control their actions. Jesus poignantly says this in Matthew chapter 5, and it just describes how the law was never actually about the activities of men, like don't do this, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. Jesus says, as the one coming as the fullness and fulfillment, the nature that actually brings it to its conclusion, as coming as that one, he says this, I say to you, that if you look upon a woman, you've already, and lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Why? In your heart. If you hate your brother, if you hate a person, you've already committed murder. Where? In your heart, because the law was always pointing to a nature that would be internally present, not external perfections that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and unfortunately Christians today point to as the proving of our devotion to God and the validity or the quality of our relationship with God. It was never about that. It's always about a righteousness that exceeded, because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was external, superficial at best. Even though divinely ordained, divinely given of God, it was superficial at best. Let me ask a question. Is the righteousness that we are after to know, because if Christ is in us, that righteousness is present. This Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. But let me ask you this, is our desire for righteousness, is the thing that will prove to us that righteousness is actually a present thing, is it more? Is it any more? Is it any more than what they sought after? Well, the truth, the actual reality is absolutely it is. If you're born again, the righteousness they longed for but could never achieve because it was unachievable by men is resident in your soul, in its perfection, in its fullness, because Christ is in you. My question, however, is, are we looking to see that present perfect reality of righteousness in the face of Jesus Christ who abides within us? Or are we still being deceived? Are we still so superficial in our pursuit that the externality that we imagine, the validity that we invent, is still what we're after? Well, I don't do these things anymore. I don't say these words anymore. I don't. You can fill a lot of books with those things. Is that what proves it? I mean, proves it to God. Or proves it to you? What proves it? Because let me say this to you. The very thing that proves it to God is the very thing God will show us that will be the proof to us. God is not going to point at your perfect, zealous activities in the realm of religion and say, that's what I've always been after. No, he's going to enlighten the eyes of your soul and cause you to behold the very present substance of Christ within you and say, that's what I was always after. See? Not as something you now have to achieve. Not something you have to do to prove to God you're good enough. No, he shows you a life that you on your best day could never achieve. But he has provided. Okay, so I'm getting away. I'm getting away from my session here. But let's go on into this second chapter. And we're talking again. Pretty much, I would say you would have to agree, and almost every commentary that I've read on this agrees. It's very obvious if you read it. He's speaking of the Jew. He's speaking to the Jew as inexcusable because he believes he has some room to boast. He turns his attention to that segment of corruptible man who, because of the externality of law and their zealous pursuit of the commandments and ordinances of God, they actually suppose that they have a place to boast or to judge the other segment of humanity. And he is showing them, you do not have any ground at all. Chapter 3 will conclude all of this, of course, by saying, there is no difference. There is none righteous. The advantage of the Jew was that God gave them the law to bring them to the substance of that law. The advantage is not the law itself. The advantage was the conclusion that the law was bringing them to. But when they do not believe, that means when they did not come by faith to the conclusive end the law pointed them to, the advantage ends. The advantage was never they were given a means to be righteous. The advantage was they were given a testimony that as a schoolmaster would guide them to the righteous one, that they may by faith partake of that one as their very life before God, as their very righteousness before God. That's the only advantage, because internally, there's no difference between these people, the Jew, and those pathetic sinners that they believe they have room to judge. Why? Because Paul is presenting to them, as he will in Romans 5, come down to it, presenting to them that both are found in one. Internally, they are the same. Internally, they are one man, Adam. This is why the grace of God was necessary. This is why the much more abounding grace of God was necessitated for every soul, both Jew and Gentile, to deliver us from a state of corruption and death and sin and defilement that could not be erased by mere perfect obedience to external rites and ceremonies. There had to be a change internally. And that change comes at new birth. That change comes when you're born of another seed. That means now your soul is regenerated and partakes of another nature, another kind. See, that, unfortunately, is not enough for some people, and they think the externalities that we have to further produce beyond that point is what actually brings us to reality. It brings us to righteousness. It brings us to holiness. It brings us to perfection. No, God brings righteousness, holiness, and perfection into your soul at the moment your soul is born of God. The journey from that moment on is not to receive any more. It is not to have God give you another thing, another part, another portion, the missing link. He doesn't put you into Christ and then say, now you have to prove to me you are eligible to remain here. Unfortunately, that's where most people are. In their Christian life, in their experience with God, they are on that razor-thin line. When we have been brought into a land of plenty, a land of perfection and fullness, a land into which the Spirit of God guides us as we comprehend what has already comprehended us, known of God. Apprehend what has already fully and completely apprehended us. We're not still waiting to be apprehended of God. We have been fully apprehended of God. We are now, by the grace of God and the work of His Spirit, apprehending, comprehending, knowing, growing up in the reality that He has, in which He has fully apprehended us. Knowing as we are known. Growing in the grace in which we presently stand. That's the reality. So let's read chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judgest. There's, again, these folk who believe they have right to judge. And again, he's speaking of the Jew. Let me read this out of the Arthur S. Way translation. And I'm going to read a few verses here. And I want you to listen to how he translates this. So then, whoever you are, who a mere man presume to, and just think, these are men who believe they have a higher state, a higher standing. They have a higher place than these lowly sinners who are Jews. Paul uses that terminology in his rebuke of Peter, you'll remember in earlier classes, to point out how ludicrous it is for that type of mentality to be when the internal condition of the Jew or the Gentile, when they have not yet been born of the seed of God, the incorruptible seed, and that translation has not been made. How ludicrous it is to believe you have a standing that is separate, other, different from the one these have, because internally you are the same. A mere man. A man full of sin and death. Because the source of your birth is sin and death. The government of your soul, as he would say in Romans 7, is sin and death. That's the law of your soul. That's the law that governs it. No matter, even if your body does things that seem to contradict that internal rule, the internal condition always wins. Why? Because that's the condition God sees. That is the realm in which the knowledge of God is fixed. You who are a mere man presume to sit in judgment on fellows, your fellow man. You are yourself a criminal. Now, you have to read this. Even if you read it in the King James, you have to admit, you have to see that he's not asking questions here. These are not to be read, and they have not been written in the form of a question. He's not saying, "Are you a criminal too? Are you just as guilty?" Question mark? No. He's making a very emphatic statement based upon an internal condition. And this is such a hit because these people believe, because of their external righteousness, their advantage of having the law of Moses in their midst and their zeal toward that law to serve their God, that it excludes them from that corruptibility. But see, this is what we've been saying the whole time, and I believe it's important that we've been saying this and that we started where we started, because in chapter 5, he just brings it right to the point. Nobody's excluded from this. All. Why? Because we are not speaking about a multiplicity of men. We're speaking about the one man, Adam, who is the source of all, whose very seed and nature is the source of corruption for all who are born of their mother. No matter what external situation you were born into, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You who presume to sit in judgment on your fellows, you are yourself a criminal. And that without a defense, inexcusable. In passing judgment on your fellow sinner, listen to that. Speaking to these Jews who believe they are not sinners. Just because they have the law of God. Why? But they don't have internally the righteousness of the law fulfilled. They do not have the life of which the law spoke. They don't have that. No. They have brought it into a realm where these ordinances are not a testimony of a life coming. No, no. They have brought it into a realm in which they are prescribed instructions to make them the reflection of that life to the world. Does that sound familiar? In passing judgment on your fellow sinner, you are passing sentence on yourself. You, yes, the judge, habitually practice the same crime. We know that the sentence of God, it is in accordance with the evidence, is daily passed upon those who practice these actions. Remember, in the last session we said the wrath of God rests upon all. Jew and Gentile, wrath of God rests upon all. Why? Because when we read these habitually practiced, and we've covered this in previous classes, it's not about I do it all the time, it's about I am that all the time. That is the nature that is in me. That's the seed of which I was born. That becomes, no matter what I do, that's the rule of my soul. That's the state and condition that I'm in no matter what. I can't reverse it. I can't fix it. I can't make it not that way. So he is eliminating every single ground of boasting for the Jews over the Gentiles, because he's showing them, guys, you are criminals just like they are, because your crimes are the same, because they are internal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not because they did this, this, and this, but because there is an internal defect called sin and death, corruption. And that's not added to, and you can't take away from it. There has to be an entire change from one to the other, from death to life, from corruption to incorruptibility, from flesh to spirit, from Adam to Christ. That change has to come, and it comes all at once. We are not comprehending it all at once, but we come to it all at once. Once and for all. Do you calculate on this, you who mere man you are, sit in judgment upon those who practice such actions while you do them yourself, that you will yourself elude the judgment of God? Listen to these words. Or can it be that you are trifling with his kindness, his forbearance, his long suffering? Again, speaking to the Jew, who have the law of God, who believe that gives them a great deal of territory in which to boast and glory and to judge the Gentile. Are you actually trifling with his kindness, his forbearance, his long-enduring patience, because they seem to be exhaustless? Do you ignore the fact that God's kindness is trying to draw you to repentance? What is the kindness of God here? What is this kindness of God? What is this forbearance, long enduring patience? It is all embodied in the law given to them. Why? Because it's right here, trying to draw you to repentance. It is his kindness that was given to them under this time where he could have killed them dead. And instead he gave them the law, clothed them with a testimony of a perfect man, because in the light of that perfection, he could now deal with them. That was his kindness. I've said it many times. The law, in the picture of the Old Testament, what we read, the law was actually the grace, the mercy, the kindness of God extended to these so that he could clothe them in a testimony of his Son. And in so doing, prophesy concerning the life of that Son that would come, that would be and could be by promise their portion. What do? They have kept on and kept on and kept on, even until this very moment that Paul is writing to them, and have utilized the law. So much so they've added to it. We'll read that in a moment. But they have utilized that law not as a testimony to bring them to the one righteous, perfect man of whom it testified. No. But to be a means, a mechanism, a tool in their tool chest to allow them to produce the righteousness that God is after. And that was never going to happen. It was impossible. It's the impossibility of it. And the law itself showed them how impossible it was. The whole time they are trifling with his kindness by using a law that testified of a perfect man, by using it to try to make themselves perfect, to give them room to glory and boast in their achievements, and to judge their own kind because they have deceived themselves. God did not deceive them, they deceived themselves, not allowing the law to do what it was intended to do, but bringing it to themselves because they thought it was to make them wise, to make them holy, to make them righteous. But the kindness that God extended to them in the law, the kindness, the forbearance of God that was given to them and exercised through the law was actually trying to draw them to repentance the whole time. As Paul would say, to bring them to Christ, to draw them to Christ. Let's move on here. He goes on in the fifth verse. Are you determined in the this is again from the Arthur S. Way. Are you determined in the callousness and stubborn impotence of your heart to hoard up for yourself a grim treasure of wrath, which shall blast you in the day of the wrath of God when he unveils the terrors of his righteous judgment? Then he will requite each several man exactly as his deeds deserve. That's a quote from Psalm 62. Some men are persevering in good actions and are following the path which leads to glory and honor and immortality. I believe this is speaking of they are allowing the law itself, as Paul did, to bring them to life and immortality and glory and honor. And they're allowing the law to light their path toward that God-intended conclusion. Others, however, are actuated by a spirit of factiousness, They disregard the promptings of truth. They follow the promptings of injustice. For them awaits God's wrath and indignation, torment and despair. This requital awaits every living man who sets himself to do evil. The Jew, of course, taking precedent, and the non-Jew, the Gentile, sharing his condemnation. Now, look at this. I think you can go to Hebrews and see the same thing being said there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now, we know what Hebrews 10 is all about. I come to do thy will, O God, and it comes from there. It takes away the first, establishes the second, and this is much of what we're talking about here, the man and the system under which that man existed. Then he goes on in verse 26 of Hebrews 10 and says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and I believe that means to go back to that system of types and shadows and substance, less shadows, to go back to the testimony and reject the conclusion of that testimony, who is Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ, then that is to me sinning willfully. It's going back to that which falls short. That's merely a sketch, not the substance. There remains there, and if you do that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because God has sent the one and only sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away what? The sin of the world. There's no more sacrifice. Under that system, you will not find a sacrifice that's effectual. There never was one. But now that the truth has come, the substance of that testimony has come, you will not find a sacrifice for sin. There will be no internal change. There is no hope of that. For what is there a hope for? What can you look for in that system? A certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I believe it's saying the same thing here. All there is left for you is the indignation, the wrath, the merciless state of man, because you have not allowed God to bring you through that testimony to its conclusion, and you sit on the high horse thinking that under that system you have some right to boast and you have some room to judge. When the wrath of God equally, just as the Gentile, equally rests upon you. Why? There is no difference. That's the theme of this. That the Jew and the Gentile both stand equally in absolute desperate need of this kindness of God that would bring them to the truth, that would bring them to repentance, bring them to life and godliness and immortality. Because there's no difference internally between the two. You can't do enough. You can't perfectly obey the law enough to bring about the necessitated change. That's the running theme in this. Remember, the statement of Paul, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails, but what? A new creation, a new man in whom there is neither of these distinctions, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's a change. It's a change that doesn't have external validations and proofs. It has one man standing in the sight of God as the only binding and legitimate validation of the soul's condition. and it is that one the soul must see, or else it will be deceived by those who point to all these external validations. It will be deceived to believe you have a room to glory and boast in anything, in your achievements. No. If you are born again, it's the work of God. If you are saved, if your soul is brought into life and immortality, it is because God has exercised his power. Just like the woman who had the issue of blood, his power, his virtue came into you because you touched him. And there was an immediate work that healed you of that defilement, of that disease, of that internal defect called sin and death, the Adamic kind, that nature was immediately cured when his power came into you, because it is effectual. You can argue with that all day, but you can argue with the truth, but you'll never win that argument, because what you'll point to prove that what I'm saying is not true is the frailty of a humanity that has never, will never confirm anything in the sight of God. Has never, shall never prove or validate anything in God's sight. There is one. There is one. Because look at what he's about to say. And I'm going to read this from the King James here. Verse 11. He's showing that Jew who believe now you can judge the Gentiles and you have room to boast and you are this wise leader, he's going to say that in a moment, who can teach them and bring them to God, make them better. God does not respect any person. The Jew and the Gentile both stand in equal need of this kindness, this grace, this mercy of God to be extended. Verse 11. Well, let's read verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I believe that speaks of those who come to Christ, those who come to the good thing that was coming, that the law pointed to. It's not about doing bad things versus doing good things. It's about either being found in the good thing or not. And to those who come to the good thing, there is glory and honor and peace. Verse 11, because there is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean? The word here is very important. The Greek word here for respect of persons or persons is made up of two words. It's made up of the word for face and the verb receive. And the compound word makes up this phrase, to receive the face of. So this literally can be translated, there is not the receiving of face in the presence of God. God does not receive anyone's face. Why? Because this statement here shows that his attention is eternally and irrevocably turned to and fixed upon one face. One. And it never was about anyone but that one. Everything testified of that one. And then there was Adam, who was not that one. It was, but the whole thing is God's perspective. His attention was always fixed upon this one face. Therefore, he does not receive the face of a Jew or a Gentile. The Jew would find that offensive, wouldn't he? Because of course he receives my face. My face is perfect in his sight because I do everything he says. No. No, it's never been about God receiving faces. It's about God beholding one face, one man, one person, and he would either, we would either of God be found in that one, where that face that he's beholding determines the state of those found in him, or we would not be found in him. See that? God doesn't respect the face of man. He doesn't look upon the face as. There's an equality. Yeah, we all speak about wanting equality. Well, guess what? Paul is pointing out an equality here we may not appreciate, because there is an equality in the fact that we were all sinful, all dead in sin, all corrupt. No matter what we did, whether Jew or Gentile, to try to counter that as our state, it was still yet our state. God is not saying there is this segment of Adam that I love, this segment of Adam that I hate. No, when he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he's not talking about Jew and Gentile. He's speaking about Adam and Christ. He's speaking of sin and righteousness. He's speaking of death and life. And that was the whole question in Malachi. How have you loved us, God? Because he says, I've loved you. I have loved you. And they said, how? I think that's a question most of us need to ask. And the answer is right there. The answer is the fact that I have loved one and I've hated the other. I have fixed my eye upon the face of one and I have rejected the other forever. And you can by the grace of God be found in the one upon whose face I look. That's the reality. Paul is pointing it out here. And he's showing the Jew, you have no room to boast because your face is not the face he's looking at. God is not assessing things that way. He does not assess, they do this and we do this good and they do that bad. No, God's assessment is death and life. Adam, Christ. Darkness, light. That's it. Simple. It's the simplicity of this that flies in the face of every ground of boasting of man. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, Arthur S. Way translation furthers that, because he makes it even a little stronger in his, you could take this with a grain of salt. He said, there is no favoritism at God's bar. There will be strict justice. All who sinned in ignorance of Moses' law shall, in their destruction, they will be destroyed. But he adds this phrase, and I think it's good, just because of what he's trying to emphasize to the Jew here and show them they don't have any place to glory. They don't have a higher standing in the sight of God here. Why? Because there's one face that God looks at. He didn't look at the Jew and said, they're doing well. Look at the Gentile and say, I hate those people. No. Adam, Christ. That's the only distinction here. Death and life. But he adds this, that in their destruction, those who do not have the law of Moses, he said they would have a plea of ignorance of that law, yet they would be destroyed. Whether they're ignorant of it or not, they had it or not, they're still destroyed. What is he saying? He's saying, well, at least they would be able to plead before God, ineffectual, of course, but they would have a certain plea before God. We didn't have this law. We didn't have this. See, the point is, it was never about having a law, doing the law. It was about the law bringing you to its conclusion. If you want to keep your eyes set upon and your hope set upon the externality of law and the superficiality of it, then you have to realize how absolutely superficial it is. But here's the deal. Here's what he's going to say. They would at least have a plea before God, but all who sin in the full light of the law has to give answer to God for every deviation from that law. What a statement. You think you have a boasting, you have room to boast? No. You are given the benefit of this perfect law of life, a perfect code of eternal righteousness. And were they in their destruction, may have a plea of ignorance. You will be judged in accordance to that law that you have. And you will answer to God for every single deviation from it. And what is that? The whole thing. Because if, as we've said in previous, if you offend one point of it, you are guilty of the whole of it. See, what he's doing is plucking every bloom off of their flower of everything they believe gives them a room of glorying and boasting and room to judge. Because as he's already said, when you judge them, you're judging yourself because you're the same. There is no difference between you. There is none. I don't mean to depress you in these things. I'm showing you what we have by the grace of God, that from which by the grace of God we have been delivered, what we were translated out of. Nobody had advantage there. Nobody had room to glory. No one at all, the Jew or the Gentile, none of them. Because the seed determined their condition. There was an internal thing that determined their state. Let me read something. Or let me go to a picture here that's presented by Jesus. Because I think it's important that we look at this. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And I'm reading this out of the King James. We're looking at verse 7. Let me just read this. There's so much here. But I want to just start here in verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, see, bringing it right into the internal parts, bringing it right inside as the determination of the thing, not your lip service, not your works, none of that. Again, he's speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking to Jews who believe they have room to boast and to judge. He's saying, he did well when he prophesied of you, saying, they honor me with their mouth. They draw nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, here's part of the picture. This is why it's such a big deal what Paul is saying in chapter 2. Because remember, Paul was one of these people. Paul was one of these Pharisee of Pharisees, who believed because he was a Pharisee, he was truly, not just in word, not just in title, because the word Pharisee means separate or separated ones, sanctified ones, separate from the world, separate from the filth and defilement of mankind. We're separate. 1. So he believed that he was not just in a word, but in reality they were separate. Why? Because they did what God said. And the Jews throughout the history of their worship of God and their desire toward God, they had not just taken to the Ten Commandments, they had added so many laws to it. They had added traditions and laws. Men, fathers through the centuries had added these things to it because, of course, we know if this is good, then much more is better. We're going to restrict us more. We're going to restrict our actions and our activities more and more and more because that's going to validate how holy we are and how righteous we are. And here's Jesus coming, and Paul's doing the same thing, and Jesus is saying, listen, you are doing nothing but calling doctrine the very commandments of men, the traditions of men. He said you've nullified the word of God by your traditions. You've never fulfilled Moses' law. And you want to add these hundreds of laws? And all they are is means and methods by which you can exalt yourself and edify your flesh. And guess what? In all of those numerous laws you have added, not just the law of Moses, now you have imposed the laws of man, the commandments of men, to supplement the law of Moses because, of course, it's very limited in its scope. No, it's not limited in its scope. It's showing you that there is one life that will ever fulfill this. You will never do it. And instead of that being the realization of waiting for that perfect life to come to fulfill in them what they could never fulfill themselves. No, they, in their own self-righteousness, add something else. Not just one thing, but a multitude of things to the law. Because they want to be holy. The whole point is holiness doesn't come by effort and zeal. It comes in the person of Christ himself. It comes by birth, by a new birth, by another birth, by another seed coming to dwell and be resident in your soul. Is that too simple? Because that's what it was about. The law was about not I, but Christ. That was the picture. So, Matthew 15 again, let's go back there. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now that's quite a statement. That's still quite a statement in Christian circles, let alone these Jews who took very, very seriously eat what they ate and all of the things. We see Paul dealing with it throughout his letters. Jesus deals with it. What they ate was very important. That determined a lot. What touch not, taste not, handle not, as Paul says in the Colossian letter. And these things were additions. This wasn't just the Mosaic law. This was the additions that they had brought in. Because their whole indictment was that these men didn't wash their hands before they ate. And yes, I believe it is a polite practice, yes, to wash your hands before you eat. And you say, well, that's how superficial this was. But they took it seriously, believing through their deception that it was actually something that validated their righteousness in the sight of God and man. And this whole thing, Paul's letter here in the Romans, what he's saying here in the chapter 2 of Romans, and everything Jesus is saying to them right now, just buries that whole concept. This has caused me to consider so many of the things that I believe validate my soul's condition because they are observable to my eyes. And I'm pleased with them being there. No, a miracle of God took place here. Not works of men, not additions of laws, not more structure, not more promises of sanctification through zeal and effort. No. A miracle happened to bring you from this state of corruptibility, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You're born of the seed of a corruptible man. And that condition will never be remedied except another seed, being born of an incorruptible seed. That's the whole point Paul is making. But the order is just so important. We miss this order so much. In Christian religion, when we're presenting these things to people, we miss this order. He first has to present to them the ugly, utter, defiled condition of man that necessitated a miraculous work of God through new birth that would bring them from that state to another because they couldn't get out any other way. And presents to them the necessity of life, the necessity of a new birth, the necessity of being brought from, translated out of darkness into light and death into life because of this. You couldn't, I mean, this is ugly, this is corrupt, this is death, and it doesn't matter if you could point to anything you did externally or whether you believe that the divine law given of God gave you an out or gave you some kind of a greater position in the sight of God. No, no, no. All have sinned. What a state. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Doesn't matter you were born a Jew, and you can boast in a history, boast in the history and say Abraham's our father and all of that. No, it doesn't matter because even Abraham was born of the corrupt seed. He was used by God as a testimony, but internally, they were all the same. And then to be born again, what is that? And that's what I've been trying to focus on forever now, for the last couple of years, more and more, especially in this Romans class and even before that, in a not so clear way because I wasn't so clear on it. But let me tell you, we need to emphasize that reality as well, not just how desperately the need was for new birth, but what does it mean to be born again? What is the allness that is brought in, the absoluteness of it? What comes into the soul when it is born of God? What does the presence of Christ bring into the soul that he inhabits? And I believe that must be declared. That must be presented. And then presenting to people. And we don't have to do it in that order every time. We can go to the one depending on the audience. But the emphasis has to be these things. We have to, because most people who are born again don't even know why they needed the grace of God. So they have painted the grace of God as something contrary to it. Because they don't even realize what they were brought out of, what the grace of God actually delivered them from. They don't know the exceeding greatness of their salvation. They don't know how perfect it is, how real it is. They think something else will come later to make it real, to make it perfect, to make it complete. No, you are complete in Him. And we can present that as the reality of the soul, the condition and the state of a soul that is born of God. And then we can beckon and call and pray and set before them the necessity to see this great salvation, to behold the face that God actually does behold, the face that defines the whole state of my soul, the entirety of it, the reality of it, and determines and measures it fully by the full measure of his own perfection, that I may live with my gaze fixed upon his face and never again turn to behold anyone or anything else to validate anything else at all. You see it? But the truth that you are beholding, the validity that you are seeing in his face, has always been there from the moment your soul was born of the incorruptible seed of God. You're not seeing anything else. You're not seeing the need for any further thing. You are seeing the much more that has abounded to the soul. This free gift of God that he now gives the Spirit to make known, to reveal. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm getting away from myself again. Matthew 15 again. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. What has he truly planted? That born of the seed. So, verse 14, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth? Listen to this. Hold on. Keep that in your mind. I'm jumping around. I'm sorry. But this needs to be prefaced by this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be just. Now that means those who fulfill it. The fulfillers of the law shall be justified. How does that happen? Romans 8, the law of God fulfilled in us. That's the only way. It's not a call to people to do it better, to do it perfectly. No. He's saying to them, guys, those who just hear the law, quote the law, and perform the, they're not the one just. It's those who bring it to its full conclusion. Those who are able actually to bring it to its completeness. And how do we do that? By faith. Being born again of this perfect life, Christ himself, who is the law's righteousness fulfilled. Doer of the law shall be justified. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, listen to this contrast, to this comparison that Paul is making here between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew who's boasting in their righteousness, judging the Gentiles for their sinfulness. Look what Paul does here. Just an expose of their hypocrisy, just like Jesus is saying to them, you hypocrites. He's exposing the superficial nature of their religion, the superficial nature, or the, let's say, how they have taken the law and made it a superficial thing when it had a spiritual intent. Listen, for when the, verse 14 again, Romans 2, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, that their thoughts and the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see what he just did? He said the Gentiles can do what the law says. Just because of conscience and their nature, they can actually do things like be honest. Remember what we did last week when we said these different things like being in the last day, these things are going to happen and everybody's still waiting on it, or they point to it and say, see, we're in the last day. And one of those things were being disrespectful to parents, hating, murders. Yeah, I mean, pointing those things out and looking at those things and saying, yep, that proves we're in the last day is idiocy. Disrespect to parents, all of those things has existed since man has existed. Murder, I think we read of that pretty quick in the book. This is a condition that has internally existed, that had to be internally remedied. So he's saying here in verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Now you have to understand, Paul is not speaking of the conclusion of the law, which is Christ. He's taking the Jews' argument and saying, listen, if this is how righteousness is actually measured, being good, doing these things, being holy, blah, 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 being righteous, according to your measurements of those things, according to your definition of those things, then here's the argument of Paul. Those Gentiles can do, by their nature, the very things contained in the law. They can do it. They can not commit adultery, if that's what it's about. They can not covet their neighbor's wife, if that's what it's about. Do you understand? If you want to make it a surface thing, then anybody can do this. You can have no room to boast because anybody can do that. This is Jesus in Matthew 5, his argument. If you think you're righteous because you don't do it, just realize the law is not talking about that. It's actually speaking of a nature that can't even conceive the thought of it. That is not even conceivable in that nature. Now, try that. That's the righteousness that exceeds. That's the only righteousness in which there is any boasting at all. And Paul would say that righteousness is of God. Are you in Christ, who is made unto us that righteousness? So where's your ground to boasting? Let he that glory, glory in the Lord, who has done this impossible thing. Now, the things of the law, this is, again, Barnes notes, Romans 2:14, he is giving commentary on this, the things contained in the law, that they, not having the law, still do the things contained in the law. He says, literally, the things of the law, that is, the things that the law requires. Many of those things might be done by the pagan. And I'm adding, if that's how these things are actually measured. See, even Christians still think it's that surface. It's that externally measured, but it's not. Paul's taking a deep dive into the depths of the intention of the law, not just the externalities, and saying, but if you want to make it an external thing, superficial, surface, then they can do it too. And he says they can do things such as respect parents and deal with truth and justice and honesty and chastity. It's doable. But when you know the intent of the law, this was Paul understanding it in Romans 7, the intent of the law, you can't do that. For the good that I would do. See, I can't do that because in my doing there is still this evil that is present. As a Christian, you don't have to do. It is done. As a Gentile or a Jew that is not born again, you want to do it, but you can't do it. That's why the divine work of God, new birth, has to come in. That's why God has to do what you can't here. So it shows. Paul is showing to, he's exposing to the Gentiles how superficial their actions, their activities truly are. He's exposing it. And in the process, exposing the ludicrous idea that they have room to glory, to boast, and to judge. Because he's showing, listen, if this is where it's all defined, if it's measured here in the external, then they can do it too. In them there was a resident understanding of profitability, excellence of good actions, the nature of the law itself described in words. So the Gentiles were not absent of a sense of good that was prescribed in the law, but they merely didn't have the law itself provided to them. Paul is pointing very hard toward the Jewish critics, judges, and pointed out that the people who do not have the law as they do can yet do the things that demonstrate that they have a natural, quote unquote, natural ability to do the things that are outwardly perceived as good, such as honesty and charity and respecting parents. And that is seen as they are a law unto themselves. But is that the way? Here's the question. Is that the way in which these things are actually accomplished? Is that where they're actually proven and evidenced? Is that the true measure and defining of them? And if it is, can we not conclude that they are good according to the law? And this will correspond to what he's about to say in, verse 26 of this same chapter? Or he'll say, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law in their deeds, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If that's where it's all measured, if that's where it's validated, if that's the proof of it, then when they do the things that the law prescribes according to your definition, and they perform those things, will you not now confess that they are not uncircumcised, but they're actually circumcised? Because to you, only the circumcised can do that, can be good. And this takes us right here to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 again. He says to Peter, do you not yet know, do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? Here's how superficial it is. Here's how temporal the things that you are depending upon to prove your righteousness are. Here's how temporal it is. You eat it and you eliminate it. You see it? You eat it, you eliminate it. That's how eternal it is. It's in your belly and then it's out of your belly. Notice how Jesus handles this question. Notice how he handles the question of eating foods and defilement that it creates, or not washing your hands and that it creates defilement. Where's the source of defilement? This is the actual question here. What's the source of defilement? What actually brings defilement, corruption, and filth? Do you not understand? That if this is where your righteousness actually is determined, if this is what it all hinges upon, then it hinges upon something that's temporal, temporary, and doesn't have any lasting effect whatsoever. Whatsoever entereth into the mouth goes into the belly and gets cast out in the draught. We know what that means. It goes in for a temporary moment. It's then cast out of the body through elimination. But the issue is this. The effect and the residence of that food and whatever defilement you think because the hands that touched it wasn't clean, it's only temporary. It brought no actual permanent condition to the person that ate that food. He's showing that for it to actually be defilement, filth, and corruption, it must be a non-temporary binding condition. The defilement Jesus and Paul is presenting in these things is internally binding and cannot be merely eliminated by natural processes. That's what Paul stresses again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's these very things, why, as though living in the world, are you still subjecting yourself to these ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. All of these things are, listen, to perish with the using after the precepts and the doctrines of men. You see what he says? You're putting yourself under the bondage of precepts and suppositions and the doctrines and the commandments of men, yet these things are temporal. The thing you're touching is dying as you touch it, is perishing as you touch it. The thing you're tasting is going to go in, it's going to come out. There's nothing eternal about it. There's nothing permanent about it. But these things do, and here's what they hinge it on. Here's why they are in love with it. Here's why most Christians are in love with it, guys. This is the truth. They have a show of wisdom in will worship. Will worship means a self-imposed religion. A religion that is thought up by ourselves and imposed upon ourselves. Humility, severity to the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because the very thing that they're telling you to do, touch not, taste not, handle not, is the indulging of the flesh. Because it is giving you a sense of perfect obedience to God. It's giving you a sense of righteousness before God, indulging the very lust of your flesh. These things, touch, things you touch and all of that, it's not permanent. Defilement, however, is permanent. Unless a work of God, the miracle of God takes place, because look what he says to them. Look what he says. Jesus says to them, those things that proceed out of the mouth, he's already told him, things that proceed in the mouth, don't defile them. Here's the point. But the things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. See, he's making defilement an internal condition. This has everything to do with what Paul is saying in Romans 2, guys. It's because their judgment of the Gentiles has nothing to do with an internal thing. It's about externals only. And Paul is showing you have no room to boast. You are both born of the same corruption. You are common corruption. No matter what the externals look like, you have taken good and evil and tried to make them holy and sinful. And they're still in the same tree. They're still of the same man. That's what he's saying here. It is that which comes forth out of the heart that defiles the man. Verse 19, again, we're in Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Is that really what you think? Is that really where the validation of your spirituality, is that really how deep it goes? I ask you, those who are in Christ right now, listening to me, those who have received the Spirit of Christ within your soul, I ask this question of you. Something this superficial? Is that where you look? To define and give evidence and proof and measurement to reality? To spiritual reality, to righteousness, holiness, sanctification. Jesus is showing, no. That doesn't defile a man. Internal defilement is the defilement of man. Not anything he does, but the internal state. That's where defilement is. That's where corruption is. That's where it's found. You don't have any room to boast, Jew, because your defilement is the same as the Gentile. And I say to a Christian, you have no room to boast, Christian, because your righteousness is the same as any other born-again believer who may not know as much or do as much. But there is a sameness as to the internal condition. Why? Because it is embodied in, it is complete in, and it has been provided in the one whose face God finds all things that please him. Now, there's the depths of it. And these are depths that the Spirit of God must reveal. But these are the depths. These are the depths of the reality that keeps us. The reality in which we live and move and have our being. The reality in which we stand called grace. Out of the heart proceeds these things. Adultery, fornication, theft, and false witness and blasphemy. He's showing here the permanent state of defilement, not merely superficial, temporary matters that come and go, literally. The weight of such a thing renders the other thing of no value at all. It actually frightens me when I think about how close the definitions of righteousness and holiness and goodness how close they are between the church and all others, the world, you could call it. They have a sameness of expectancy between themselves. The world and the church have a sameness of expectation. And to me, it demonstrates the utter superficiality of human concepts regarding spiritual life. And I'm speaking of our external expectations regarding righteousness, holiness, all of those things. It's the same. Ask anybody in the world, ask anybody in church, and you're going to get very similar, if not exactly the same answer. What would that look like? What does it mean? What would you call holiness and righteousness? And they're going to point to things, and they're going to be practically the same, very similar, if not exact. And if that is our expectation, and this is what Paul is saying to them about the superficiality of what you're looking for, and we're getting this in the next class, but if they're able to do it without the aid of law, then can you now count them as being one of you? Can you now count them as being circumcised? That's his question. Because I think we'll find, if we look around us quickly, that those who are not born again, but who are deliberately and zealously given to living spiritual lives, because they'll say that, we are spiritual people, they can do it. They can do it. They can. If that's where you're proof is, if that's where evidence is found, they can do it, and some of them can do it much better than you can. But guess what? If they're not born again, they're dead in sin, and they are defiled from within because their source is corrupt and defiled. But it looks valid. It looks good. And I think that points to the great deception. A great deception of an internal change that had to take place. An internal change that has taken place to those, for those, in those who are born of God, to now boil it back down to and present another expectation of yet. It has to externally have evidence to be real. See? I think it's difficult. I've already made mention that I think it's very important to pay close attention to the order in which Paul presents this letter. And I think in every letter, but this letter specifically shows the commonality of corruption, the internal defilement of all man, no matter the superficial nature of these things or how seemingly significant the distinctions may be, circumcision, uncircumcision, to all man, there is a shared state. And that's why it's so fitting that Paul uses the same terms to paint both Jews and Gentile. And this also why Paul stresses that in Christ there is neither Jew or Gentile, because those surface distinctions are ineffectual determinations in Christ. They do not determine anything whatsoever in Christ. But here's the part that some will find hard to swallow. These distinctions, Jew and Gentile, this is what Paul is pointing out here. They were not actually effectual determining factors in Adam. They didn't determine anything in Adam either. That's why Paul can write in chapter 3, there is no difference. All have sinned. And as I stated the last time, Paul's point in both chapter 1 and 2 is to present that very thing. And you will ask in that, in me saying that, I can hear questions like, then why did God implement this difference between the Jew and all other nations? And the answer to that is because God took the Adamic kind and he created a segment of humanity. That humanity chose them to clothe them with a testimony that we call the law. That testimony, while externally restrictive and legally binding, could do nothing to bring about the necessitated internal change. And that's, again, we've quoted it already. Paul would say, when I try to do good, evil is present. My special code, my moral compass, even when divinely provided of God, was not enough to procure internal exactness with the law's intention. I could not do it. I couldn't be it. No matter what. Because there was a binding internal thing that had to be overcome by the power of the only one who overcame it in his cross, so that I may be found in him, not having anything of my own. See, that's the depth I'm speaking of. That's the true depth, the eternal weight of what we've come to. And it breaks my heart when it is made and defined to be superficial. When it is brought down, brought low, and the evidence of it, the validation of it, the proof of it, is now spoken to be external. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't do this. Don't say that. I'm not promoting doing or saying anything. I'm just telling you, it's not defined there, because once it is, you will find you don't need God to do that. You don't need God to do that. You don't need God to live a Christian life if the Christian life is what Christianity today is made of it. But you need Christ to bring you from death to life. You need Christ to bring you from Adam to Christ. You needed the work of God, the miraculous work of new birth, to bring you from that state of death and corruption and defilement that was internal to now a state of perfect righteousness, incorruptibility, that is also internal. That's the weight of this. Doesn't slip in, slip out, come and go. It is a permanent state. Remember, we dealt with the woman healed with the issue of blood. He tells her, this is a permanent condition. Your healing is a permanent healing. That's what was necessitated. And that's why Paul is working so hard in these chapters to just show that both parties that believe they are distinct are the same. Because one man determined the corruption of both equally. Because he's going to come to where we've already been in this letter, saying, but one man, the righteousness of one man determines that all who are in that man are righteous. Righteousness is the state of those in whom he lives. One man determines this. This is not superficial. This is not surface. This is not temporary. This is a permanent, effectual reality that we've come to. There is absolutes here. We're not floating around. We're not looking for conclusions. We are in the conclusion. I'm sorry for the length of this. I hope something was said. I had to skip around a whole lot and jump. I want to continue this. We're not done with this. I appreciate your patience in waiting. I appreciate your patience in going through this with me today. Let me hear from you. Thank you so much for your support and your love. I do not take it for granted, and I want you to know that. I appreciate each one of you more than I could ever sit here and tell you. And my desires for those of us who are in Christ, those of us, if you're not in Christ and you're listening to this, you must be born again. Christ must come to abide in you. You must be born of a seed that is incorruptible. God, having brought that life into your soul, desires to cause your soul to know the life that he has given. So you won't look in the superficial realm for the substance of an eternal, unseen reality. And those of us who are born again, I just pray for all of us that we would come to know, that we would grow in this grace that was so necessary and that has been so perfectly provided. That we would comprehend that which is comprehended, apprehend that which is apprehended us. That we would know as we are known and live in accordance to that reality that God has given. Because we have a great salvation. And may he open our eyes to that salvation, that we may know what he has freely given in his beloved Son. Till next time. Amen.